Our scripture tonight is going to be out of Ruth, and we're going to be in Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Malon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Malon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. It's good seeing you all here on this very chilly evening. So I hope you're all doing well. I had a good Thanksgiving and only ate too much of the right stuff, right? Not as too much pie like I did, but it's a different story. So one of the things that I think is interesting about humans is we don't always do a good job of appreciating significant moments, okay? Because of the busyness of our lives, the hurriedness that our culture always seems to be pushing us towards, it's very rare that we pause and reflect on the significant times that happen around us. And so if you grew up in a more traditional evangelical church that's kind of middle of the road, seeker-friendly in the 90s, like a lot of us did here, I'm sure, this concept of Advent is kind of new. And I didn't grow up in a church that did Advent. I thought that was something that Catholics did. And since I wasn't Catholic, I wasn't going to worry about it. But it turns out that Advent is actually this really rich and storied tradition. Nothing against Catholics, by the way. If you're Catholic, we're glad you're here. So that's a different story as well. But keep moving. So Advent is this awesome time where it's a four-week time leading up on the church calendar as really rich Christian tradition of preparing our hearts to celebrate Christmas. Okay, it's like Brandon said during the call to worship. And I think because culture is just getting faster and faster and faster all the time, it seems like it was just Christmas last year, and already we're trying to figure out what gifts we're going to buy for our kids again, and Thanksgiving is already behind us now, and December is right around the corner. And so when we move life at that hurried pace, we don't appreciate the things that God has done in the past, is doing in the present, and will do in the future. So Advent is this time every year where we pause from whatever the other series we were doing, or teaching series, or what's going on in the church, and we spend these 4 weeks to prepare our hearts for Christmas. Because Christmas is one of the most significant events in the history of the universe. And it's not about shopping. It's not about presents. It's not about all that stuff that our culture pushes us towards. And so each week when we light one of these candles and spend time studying the word together, this should be a centering thing for us. Okay, it should bring our souls back to what really matters. And all of the distractions that are out there in society, it should push those aside so we can see what it is that God has for us in his word. And so if you think about it, the concept of waiting, of preparation, is very gospel-centered, if you think about it. So, because Genesis 3, right, sin enters the world, the fall happens, and in Genesis 3:15, God gives the first prophecy where he says that the offspring of the woman will come, one of Eve's descendants will come, who will be struck by the serpent in the heel, but he will strike the serpent in the head. Okay, and that's this really cryptic way of saying that there'd be a Messiah who would come, who would be injured, but through his injury, he would defeat the devil. Okay, that's a prophecy ahead of time, thousands of years before Jesus came. It's pointing us to the cross. Okay, but between Genesis 3 and Luke 2, there is a whole lot that happens. Okay, there's a ton of space in there. So have you ever thought about why didn't God just send Jesus right away? I mean, Genesis 3 happens, why not Genesis 4? Jesus comes and dies on the cross and does all that then. Why do we have to have all this space in between? And it's something about the nature of God and God's character that he plays things out over time. So we just got done with Galatians, and in Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Okay, so when the fullness of time had come, that means there's something special about that time, 4 AD, when Jesus was born, that says like that was the exact right moment when Jesus needed to come to initiate this rescue plan or to fulfill this rescue plan of the gospel. And so when we do Advent every year, what we're doing is we're recognizing that God's timing is always perfect. and that as his unfolding plan of redemption plays out over time, we can trust that in the midst of our universe, in the midst of our world, in the midst of history, that God knows where it's going, and he has a plan for it, and it is all going according to his plan. He is sovereign. He is in charge. And so Advent is this way of centering our souls around that truth. And so there's this big cosmic picture we've been talking about tonight, right? Okay, the idea that when Jesus came, he defeated the devil. He set all things right. Like now the universe is forever changed because of what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, but then the amazing thing about Christmas is it's not just the cosmic scale. It's also the personal, intimate scale. It wasn't like God was up in heaven doing anything. Instead, he took on flesh and came as a baby, born into our space, time, universe. You know, born to a specific woman on a specific day, into a specific family at a specific time and a point in history. And so it's this weird tension of the cosmic plan of redemption, this universe grand scope that God has, and then also the personal, intimate touch that Jesus brings when he comes on Christmas. Okay, and so that kind of back and forth tension is what we've been working with a little bit now. And so we just got done with the book of Habakkuk last week. And so Habakkuk is about the big picture in a lot of sense. He's talking about the nation of Judah, the nation of Babylon, all these national events and what's going on in the big scale. And then tonight what we're doing is we're entering this awesome book of Ruth, which Ruth is anything but grand and cosmic. Okay, it's very personal and intimate. And it gives you this amazing story of these women and the trials that they have, the hardship that they experience, and how God's distance, his seeming distance from their lives, is actually him working in a very intimate and personal way in their story. And so I'm really excited to see what God does as we study Ruth together, especially because it's hard when you read about David or Solomon or Paul, or all these larger-than-life characters in the Bible. It's hard for me to relate with them, because I know, in the grand scheme of history, I'm not a larger-than-life character, right? I'm more down-to-earth, everyday, normal, insignificant in a lot of ways. And I think it's interesting that most of the Bible is filled with stories about seemingly insignificant people. And so for us, sitting around our tables tonight, opening the book of Ruth, my prayer is that God would speak to us in what can feel like our insignificant lives. He can speak the significant message of the gospel and his love and redemption in our hearts, and how that communicates a very personal and loving God in the midst of all what's going on this grand cosmic scale. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into this awesome little book of Ruth. So, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for each of us here tonight and our desire to learn more about you, to see how you're working in our world, God. As has already been mentioned tonight, there's so much craziness going on in the world with the evil that we see, God. And as we question where it is that history is turning, I thank you that we have this book that we can look to that shows that as history unfolds, that you are intimately involved and you are leading us along step by step into your grand and cosmic plan. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Ruth chapter 1, it will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible, but there's also some Bibles on your table. And on the table Bibles, it's page 143. And since this is a lot different than what we've done in a long time, it's a story, it's a narrative, and so you have to read the Bible as any other literature that has different genres, and you can't approach each genre the same. You have to approach it as the author intended us to. So we've done Galatians, which was this letter written by Paul. We did that, finished that recently, and that's more of it's easy to apply because he's writing to a church that in some ways is a lot like our church, so the application is pretty straightforward. We just, in between Galatians and Ruth, we did Habakkuk, which again, in some ways, is easier to apply because it's this thus saith the Lord moment that the prophet is receiving a message from God and he's applying it to the nation. In some ways, it's easy to see how that relates to us. When you get to books like Ruth, though, and Judges or Joshua or Samuel or even the book of Acts or the Gospels, those are narratives, okay? Those are just like, they tell stories, just like other ancient books that tell stories. They're still inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're still the infallible word of God. But because it's a story, we have to approach this tonight a little bit different than we do the other books. So this whole line of prescriptive versus descriptive is something to keep in mind. So prescriptive is when you read the Bible and it says, this is what you should do. Okay, descriptive is what we have tonight, where it says, this is what happened. And then from there, the author wants us to take some principles that we can then prescribe to our life. But for the most part, it's descriptive, and we have to look for where the story's going, what it is that God wants us to get out of this. Because if you grew up in church and you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you know that a lot of single ladies have approached this book as a method to find a husband, okay? And that is not the purpose of this narrative. So that's we'll get that one out of the way, and we'll deal with that later when we get to chapter 2. But I'm not sure what the jokes are not. The tagline on the end of it is not sticking with me tonight, so there'll be a lot of things left hanging for you to do with whatever you please. So I'm going to stop talking. We're going to get into Ruth now, chapter 1. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So this is in these five verses, there's a whole lot that goes on in this short little intro. This is the prologue to the rest of the story. The author is getting us caught up on what's happened in Naomi and Ruth's life. And so the interesting thing here is that, so we're in the time of the judges. Okay, so there's the Exodus, where God leads the Israelites out of Egypt. And then there's King David, which those are kind of the two high points in Israel's history that everyone kind of knows about. But in between the Exodus and the kingdom and the kingly rule of Saul and then David and Solomon and then so on, there's the time of the judges. Okay, so the Israelites had taken the land, they had possession of the promised land, but they didn't have a king. So instead, God would raise up these judges, who were just these rulers, who would deliver the people from the oppressors that had come in and taken over the land. Okay, now the interesting thing about the book of Judges is that the need for a judge always arose because they had been taken over by some foreign power. And what God tells us in the book of Deuteronomy is the reason that Israel would be taken over by foreign powers is because they weren't worshiping him the way that they were supposed to. And so whenever they strayed from him and started worshiping idols and going after false gods, he would allow these other nations to come in and discipline his people in order to get their attention. And then he would raise up a judge who would rule them and would deliver them from their oppression with the hopes that Israel would see their need for God and they wouldn't stray from him in the future. And so that's what's going on historically in this context. So the fact that it tells us that there's a famine in the land, what that probably means is that this is one of the downward spirals of Israel. Okay, things are not going well in Israel right now. So there's this guy, Elimelech, who decides that he's going to take his family and they're going to leave the famine behind them, and they're going to go sojourn in this place called Moab. Okay, now the interesting thing about the characters here is Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, they are completely insignificant historical characters. Okay, aside from the fact that their story is written down in the book of Ruth, there's absolutely no reason we should know anything about these guys. Okay, and that's a really important thing with this tonight, is the fact that God is working even in the insignificant character of history's life. And like I said a little bit ago, as a fairly insignificant character, it's always affirming to know that God has not abandoned us just because we're not the top people in history. But so the characters are Elimelech, the husband, Naomi, his wife, and their two boys. And so they're going to leave the famine behind them. They go to this country of Moab, which is really an interesting choice. Because at some point in Israel's history, during the time of the judges, they were oppressed by the nation of Moab. Moab came in and took them over. The king Eglon, it's that awesome story in Judges where he gets stabbed and he's so fat that the fat kind of folds in over around the sword, and it's super gross, and probably shouldn't be talking about it right now because now you're distracted. But the point is that Moab and Israel did not have a good history. Okay, before Israel even got to the land, the king of Moab, Balak, had hired a guy to put a curse on the nation of Israel in the hopes that the Israelites would lose in battle. Okay, and God doesn't listen to that curse. Instead, he blesses the nation of Israel. But the point is that throughout anywhere in the Bible that Moab is mentioned, it's never in a good light. Okay, the Moabites are not Israel's friends. And so the fact that Elimelech decides, hey, I'm going to go to Moab because I heard there's food there, shows that he's not necessarily falling in line with the type of person that God would want him to be. Okay, God doesn't want people leaving the promised land. He wants them worshiping him and receiving the blessing of God. But instead, seeking an end to the famine, he goes to this country of Moab. And then that's when everything really completely falls apart. Okay, And so, like I said, it's amazing how much the narrator packs into these five verses. And so in some ways, Naomi is actually the main character of this whole book. I mean, the book could be called the Book of Naomi. And so look at this from her perspective. Okay, so she's living her life in Israel like any other stay-at-home mom at that time, right? Because I think most moms were probably stay-at-home back then. And there's this famine, which we just skip over that word. But think about that for a second. There's a famine in the land. Okay, it's not just the economy took a downturn. There's a famine. People are starving to death. There's no food, and no one knows where to get any food. And because of that, people are dying all around you. Okay, that's a pretty traumatic event. Okay, so in some ways, who can blame Elimelech for leaving the famine behind him because he wants to go find food for his family, right? In some ways, that makes sense. But once you like look at a map, you see Moab is a 7 days journey away from Israel, from Bethlehem, where they're from. So think about, like, there's only a few places in the world that would take us 7 days to get to right now. So, but the point, even, they're not planning on being gone for too long, but a seven-day journey means that Naomi is ripped from her family, all of her friends. She's in a completely foreign culture now, which, coming on the heels of a famine, that's another traumatic and trying event. And then once she finally gets to Moab, some point in this journey, her husband dies, leaving her a widow, which, the pain of losing a spouse is, I think, one of the most unbearable things to think of. But in this day and age, when there wasn't any kind of social safety net or any kind of way to provide for widows, if your husband died and you were a mother, it was pretty bad news for you. Like, it would be even harder to imagine how you would make your ends meet, provide food for your family, and take care of things, because the husband in that day had to be the main breadwinner. So then this is another traumatic event. And then on top of that, her boys, as they grow up, they take two wives from the Moabites, okay, which is definitely, it's not outlawed according to the Old Testament law, but it's certainly frowned upon that an Israelite would take a Moabite girl as a wife. So now Naomi's navigating these two contentious marriages that they're socially unacceptable, and she has to deal with that. And then the interesting thing here, if you look at the way that the narrator describes the events, he starts off by saying they went to sojourn in Moab. And then a little bit later, he says in verse 2, they remained in Moab. And then in verse 4, he says, they lived there about 10 years. Okay, so what starts off as a short trip to find some food turns into a longer stay because things are going poorly, and then to a settling down and living there because there doesn't seem to be much hope anywhere else. So this is the downward spiral of Naomi's life. Okay, like, we really need to see how challenging this time is for her. And then The final thing that happens, the last incredibly difficult thing in Naomi's life, is her two sons eventually die as well, leaving her not only a widow, but now a mother of two sons who've passed away. And outside of a spouse dying, I think a child dying has to be the most difficult thing to endure on earth ever. And so here we are again with this amazing picture of suffering in the Bible and the pain that this woman, Naomi, had to have gone through. And so in some ways, this is a little bit, it might feel a bit weird to do this sermon tonight, right? This is not a real happy sermon, right? And we're doing this right on the heels of Habakkuk, which Habakkuk was another book all about suffering, right? How can God allow evil to exist in the world if he's in charge? And so, like, what's the deal? We just needed some more happiness around here. Why are we doing all these sermons on suffering? And that's actually really intentional, because there is no harder topic for us as Christians to address than how can God in his goodness and love allow evil and pain to exist. Okay, we played in this series 3 months ago, and then today as we're watching the news and we're seeing the aftermath of that shooting just a few miles down the road, and we have just this another poignant reminder that evil and pain is all around us. I mean, there's some families in our city who are going to have a much different Christmas than they were planning on because evil exists. And whenever we encounter evil like that, we always want to go and say, where is God in the middle of this? And we're going to see in a little bit, that's Naomi's question also. I mean, Naomi thinks she has it figured out, which we'll get to that in a little bit. But we always, as humans, we always want to know, where is God in the middle of this? I've heard the Governor Hickenlooper give an interview today, and he was saying he was up all night last night pondering this question that we're all pondering of how did this happen and why did this happen? And it's not just Christians that have to ask this question of how does evil exist in the world? It's a question that's on the tip of every single human heart. And so since it's the hardest question to answer for Christians, we tend to shy away from it. Okay, whenever the topic of suffering comes up, we give these short little cliches of God's in charge, he's got a plan, and please don't get too close because I don't want to talk about much more with you. Okay, but since it's such a hard topic, instead of shying away from it, we need to enter into that discussion and really embrace and wrestle with this question of how can God allow evil to exist? Because the more that we embrace this question, the more that we wrestle with this question, the safer this place will be for our friends to come and hear about a God who loves them. Because pain and suffering is the number one thing that keeps people from opening up to the fact that God does love them and have a desire for a relationship with them. So for us moving forward as a community, we just want this to be a backbone of our church, is that we're never going to run from the hard questions. And there is no harder question than how does evil exist in the world? And so what we have to see tonight with this story, the Bible affirms from cover to cover what Habakkuk showed us in an amazing, clear way, is God is in charge even though evil exists. Okay, and that's that principle that we have to bring to the scripture here and say, if that's true, if God is in charge, even though Naomi's life just went to complete heck, it all blew up all around her, if God's still in charge, then how can we worship a God that allows that to happen? Okay, and that's the question that we're gonna go turn to as we continue to journey through Ruth, the book of Ruth. So let's keep reading chapter 6 as the story unfolds. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. Okay, so the reason they went to Moab was because there's no food in Israel, but then finally rumors get back to her in this country that God has blessed the nation of Israel and the crops have returned, the famine is over, and it's now safe to go home. So verse 7, so she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you to find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Okay, so two things here. The first is she using the Lord. She uses that twice. She says, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord grant that you find rest. So she's praying a prayer of blessing over them using the name for God. Okay, anytime in the Old Testament when you see Lord written in all capital letters, that's the biblical name for God, Yahweh. And so she knows, even though that everything in her life fell apart, she still has some idea that God is in charge and he is in some way involved in all of these circumstances. Because she's still praying to the Lord, asking that he would bless her daughters-in-law. But she's also saying, you know, but don't stick with me. Okay, I have nothing to offer you. And so she says, you know, and may you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So in this day and age, like I said, there's no social safety net. So the only hope that a widow had was to somehow get remarried, to find some either close family member to take care of her or to be remarried. And so Naomi is kind of pushing her daughters-in-law away and saying, you know, you need to go find a husband because there's no way I can take care of myself, much less you. I mean, together they're three widows, which is the three, most difficult people to provide for in the ancient world. And so all of them stuck together would be even harder to find ways to make ends meet. So one way what Naomi is doing is really rational and kind for her to encourage them to go find a husband. Let's keep reading. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And so you can see that they have a really strong affection for each other. This is not a bitter in-law relationship that they have, but they really do genuinely love each other. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Okay, so There's a lot going on in this passage that we don't really understand in our cultural context. So she talks about, you know, am I going to have more sons? And that's kind of a weird thing to be saying here. But what was custom in that day was this thing called a levirate marriage, where if a brother died and left a widow behind him without any children to take care of the widow, then the custom was that the remaining brother would marry the widow in order to provide offspring in the name of his deceased brother. Okay, so then his lineage would carry on through the offspring, his brother's lineage would carry on through the offspring, and it would also provide a way for the widow to be taken care of. And so what Naomi is telling Orpah and Ruth is, I don't have a husband, I don't have any more sons for you to marry, and even if something should happen and I should get married and pregnant tonight, you're not going to wait for them to grow up to get remarried. You need to go back to your land and find a husband there of your own people, and then that's going to be the way that you're taken care of. Okay, and so, the other thing that we see here is that she says that she's exceedingly bitter, verse 13. Okay, for the Lord has gone out against me. Okay, so talk about a person who feels like the world has completely come crumbling down around her. So in one way, she's trying to take care of Orpah and Ruth, and she says, you need to leave me. But in another way, you can see that she's pushing people away out of the pain and bitterness that is welled up in her soul. And I don't know anyone that would have a more right to justifiably be bitter than Naomi. I mean, none of us here have had that much stuff come crumbling down around us as her. And so in some sense, we have to really feel compassion for Naomi, that she's gone through all this stuff that we can't even imagine. And bitterness seems to be the natural response of that. And then it says they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And so she's returning to her people, but Ruth clung to her, okay? So which Orpah, little side bit, this is important to know, that's actually Oprah's real name, but no one could pronounce it right, so that she changed it to Oprah. But that's definitely the most important thing to take away from the sermon tonight, is you know where Oprah got her name. But so Orpah, though, does what is natural, right? She leaves Naomi and says, I love you, this has been great, but there is really nothing for me here. I will make it harder for you if I stay, so instead I'm going to go back to my people. But Ruth has this really strange reaction. It says, but Ruth clung to her. Okay, Ruth clings to Naomi, and we're going to see what happens here. But the last thing from this section to take out is Naomi says, if I should say I have hope. Okay, and she's saying this sarcastically. She says, basically she's saying, I have no hope whatsoever. And because of that, that's why I am exceedingly. And in that, like that awesome movie, Shawshank Redemption, they talk about hope a lot. And there's this line in there where he says, hope is a good thing, maybe even the best of things. And when you start looking at all the evil around in the world, this concept of hope and how much it's teased out in the Bible, and in some ways, you can see the Bible as a story of hope from cover to cover. Okay, and the fact that Naomi has lost hope is the reason that bitterness has taken root in her soul. And so instead, we're going to see as the story of Ruth unfolds, this question of whether or not there is actual hope is the thing that we have to keep coming back to. And so she blames God for all of this, though, and in some ways rightly so. But the Bible is really clear that God is in no way is he ever held liable or guilty for evil. Okay, and we're going to see why Naomi is wrong as the story plays out. So let's keep going in verse 15. And Naomi, she said, see your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So she's Ruth is not leaving, but Naomi's trying to push her away. She says she's gone back to her gods. And in the ancient world, it was thought that a god was attached to each nation. And so Orpah, instead of going after Naomi's god, the god of Israel, she has gone back to Moab and Moab's gods. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and many more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So this is one of the most beautiful pictures of commitment that we see in the entire Bible. What an amazing picture of loyalty. That when the world has fallen apart, and it's painfully clear there is no advantage to Ruth at all to stay with Naomi. What is Ruth's response? She says, I am not going to leave you at all. Okay, wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. And her loyalty to Naomi is so strong that she actually adopts Naomi's God as her own. Okay, which is amazing. Like, in some sense, this is the strangest conversion recorded in the entire Bible, because it's nothing about Yahweh, it's nothing about God that draws Ruth to him. Instead, it's her loyalty to Naomi, who in turn is loyal to Yahweh, that God uses to bring Ruth into relationship with himself. Okay, but in this passage, there's no doubt that Ruth is in a relationship with God, because she says, "Your God will be my God, and may the Lord do so to me if I leave you by anything but death." Okay, those are pictures of allegiance. And we see that Ruth has transferred her allegiance from her national gods to the God of Israel, to the God of the Bible. And so I think one takeaway from us from this passage is that God uses some really strange things to bring people to himself. And we need to be willing and open and looking to see how God can use the strange events in our lives to share the good news of Jesus with people, and for God to use that to draw people to himself. But again, the main point here, though, is that Ruth has this loyalty to Naomi, and that rigid loyalty wears even Naomi down. We see in verse 18, "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." Okay, so Naomi doesn't change her mind. She doesn't suddenly become overcome with even more love for Ruth, and they don't hug and say, "Okay, yeah, this is great. Let's never part from each other." Basically, what happens is she wears Naomi down, and Naomi says, "Well, I guess you're determined, so I might as well let you come along with me." I mean, which in some sense feels like a slap in the face to Ruth, right? Like there's no gratitude expressed that Ruth just gave up her life in order to support and love Naomi, right? But because the bitterness in Naomi's heart has gone so deep, she can't even be grateful for the fact that Ruth is sticking with her this closely. Okay, but that hardcore determination that Ruth has towards Naomi is the picture that we all need to take away about what it means to love someone who is suffering. Because it's so easy and fun to talk about community and how much we love each other and we're there for each other and I got your back, bro, and all that stuff that's the cliches that roll off our tongues really easily. But then when you encounter the people whose life has actually fallen apart and who bitterness has sunk into their souls deep and they're pushing everyone away, you have to have some incredible determination in order to stick to it and keep loving those people. Okay, Naomi is the definition of a person who's hard to love. Okay, but you don't really know how much of God's love in your heart is overflowing if all you do is hang out with people that are easy to love. And in our church, as we continue to grow and as life keeps happening for us, there'll be times where each of us is going to be a very hard person to love. And in order for us to get through those seasons, by the grace of God, we need to be a place that has this determined, rigid, tough loyalty that says, even though you're pushing me away, and even though you're being a huge jerk right now, and there's no way I want to love you, I'm going to love you anyway, because I am that loyal to you because of what God has done in my heart. So let's keep going with the story here as we wrap up the narrative section tonight. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" So they finally make this seven-day journey. They make it back home to Bethlehem, which I can't imagine all the memories and the pain that would bring back. Going back to your hometown where your boys were born, where you were married, where you had all these pleasant memories, and now all that they are is a reminder of the pain and hardship and the loss that she has experienced. And you can tell that Naomi is wearing this hardship so deeply and inwardly, and it's changed her so much that the women that she knew that she would have worked with and grown up with, Bethlehem is probably only about 100 people at this time in history, and the women barely even recognize her. And they have to ask, "Is this Naomi? Is this really Naomi, the one that left a few years ago? That seemed like they had a good opportunity to go find something new, and now life has just beat her half to death, and she's come limping back into Bethlehem. Could this really be Naomi?" Verse 20, "And so she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara.'" Okay, which, so Naomi is the Hebrew word for pleasant, and Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. And so we've already seen that Naomi has owned this idea of bitterness being on her soul, of who she is. She's becoming a very, very bitter person. And in the ancient world, names were incredibly significant. And so she's saying, when you say the word Naomi, that means pleasant, and that doesn't connect with me at all. which, like, go figure, right? She says, I am not a pleasant person. Call me bitter. I'm like, that's a pretty obvious thing to everyone else around her, right? Like, no one's going to confuse Naomi in this season of her life as a pleasant person. She says, the reason for her bitterness, though, says, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And then, in some sense, this verse 21 is the picture of what this whole chapter has been about. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Okay, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Okay, my life was going on just fine. We had our family, our boys were growing up, things looked promising, and then God got involved and he screwed everything up. Okay, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Okay, that is a picture of what it feels like when your life falls apart. Okay, and so each of us in this room, we've either experienced that and we connect on a very deep level with this verse, or we haven't experienced it yet and probably will in the future, or someone we love has experienced this. And so whenever you have this mindset, this verse is the quintessential shaking your fist at God moment, right? I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Okay, the reason you can trace everything wrong with my life to the fact that God is trying to kick the crap out of me for some reason, and I don't know why. Okay, that's what it means to be someone that's hard to love. Okay, it's easy to talk about God being in charge when everything's going well, but what do you do when the person at your table group, when we have these discussions and we say, hey, let's be really honest about where you're at. What do you do when Naomi sits down at the table and says, how are you doing, right? That's a throwaway question. How are things going? Well, I went away full, and then God brought me back here empty. God ruined my life. How do you handle that at your discussion table when that happens? Okay, the reason we're doing Ruth is because that is a very real question that we are experiencing in our community right now, or we will experience in the future. And we have to be able to see the characters like Naomi, to identify with their pain and say, you know, like, not just, oh, I feel sorry for you, but I'll be praying for you and please stay away from me. But instead be able to enter into their pain with that rigid, tough loyalty that Ruth has, and love them through that difficult time where it feels like God brought them to this place of brokenness and emptiness. And so what we're going to see, though, as the story progresses, is that God is not the one who brought her back here empty. Okay? Naomi is very wrong to blame God for all of this. But at the same time, her honesty with where she's at and how she feels is what opens the door to see how God then works his redemption through her. Okay, so let's wrap up the section tonight with verse 22. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, so that verse right now means absolutely nothing. Okay, Naomi comes limping in to Bethlehem. She comes into her home. She says, God brought me back empty, and no one knows what to do. I have no idea if Naomi was at my table, how I would answer her when she said, this is all God's fault, right? But what the narrator does here, and so like, there's this thing in literature, the narrator is said to be omniscient, right? Because the narrator who's telling us the details behind what happens knows all the significant things and can point us in the direction of where the story is going. And so what we see here is this wink from the narrator who says, when Naomi came back, it is at the beginning of the harvest. Now, that concept of the harvest is going to be the most significant thing that happens in this whole story of Ruth. But we don't know that from our perspective yet. If you're reading this story and you've never read it before, you just see, man, this Naomi, she really got it handed to her, and now they're back at the harvest in this town of Bethlehem. Okay, that sounds great. Okay, but this is the takeaway from this whole passage tonight for all of us. From our limited perspective, we don't have that omniscience, the all-seeing knowledge that God has, to know how he is working significantly in the seemingly insignificant things in our lives. Okay, barley harvest seems like a really insignificant thing for Naomi. But the reality is, it'll be the most significant thing that has ever happened to her. that as it turned out, it just so happened, what a coincidence, that Naomi stumbles into town right at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so for us, the application is, when it feels, even though when hardship hits, it feels like God brought us to this place of emptiness. The reality is, that feeling doesn't change the fact that God has not abandoned us. And that's all that anyone who's suffering, what we really want to hear, is that God has not abandoned us. And that's all that Advent and Christmas is all about. There's no better picture that God has not abandoned us than the fact that he left heaven and came in the form of an innocent child born in a manger. Did you catch that? What town did they roll into here, all beat up and broken? Okay, the town of Bethlehem. And we're going to be singing a lot of songs about Bethlehem as Advent progresses and as we do Christmas together. And so, again, from their point, their limited perspective, they have no idea how significant that is. And so we're going to see some answers to these questions of the problem of evil as we keep going through Ruth. But the starting point has to be this position of trust that says, all of this seems insignificant, but I believe that in the midst of my pain, God is working in very significant and real ways. And that's what the story of Ruth is all about. So let's say a word of prayer together, and then we'll do our discussion. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time tonight and for your word that speaks truth to us. I pray that each of us, God, as we experience hardship or as we know someone who's experiencing hardship, that the words tonight of Naomi and of your inspired Holy Bible, God, I pray that they would speak to us and that we would be transformed by it and that we would have an answer of loving loyalty to someone who is experiencing hardship. And I pray as we turn to our discussion tables, you would bless our conversation, that this would be a safe place to be honest and to know that we're loved and that we can then use these conversations to grow in our love for you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So if this is your first time tonight, we are so glad to have you here with us. And one of the different things we do as a church is after the sermon, we spend about 10 minutes discussing what we just talked about in the Bible at our tables. This is a completely safe place to say whatever you want. We have some discussion questions to get us going, to get us thinking, but at the same time, don't feel any pressure to say anything if you're not comfortable speaking. There's absolutely no reason that you should have to talk if you don't want to, but you can say as much as you want because you will be loved and accepted here no matter what it is you say. The questions that we're going to go with tonight is, one, describe a time in the past when you grew during hardship. Okay, hindsight is 20/20, and the easiest way we see God working is in hindsight. When you can look at after that season of hardship is over, how did God use that to grow you during that time? Two, describe a time when you saw a Christian community love someone well who was experiencing pain. How could our church do this better? So that rigid loyalty of Ruth sticking with Naomi, when have you seen a church or a Christian community do that well? And how, as a body of believers, can we do that well moving forward? And lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? If this is God's word and it's true, then what difference does it make to my neighbor who is going through a really tough season right now? What truth does this speak to their lives? We'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up with communion tonight. So Ruth is an amazing book, and as the story unfolds, we're going to see how God is divinely and sovereignly working in the circumstances of Ruth and Naomi's life. This book is really significant and special to me. I heard the most amazing sermon I've ever heard in my life preached through the book of Ruth when I was at one of the lowest seasons of my life. And one of the things that the guy said during that sermon that stuck with me the whole time, he said, it's the moments when God feels farthest from you that he's doing his deepest work in you. It's the moments God feels farthest from you that he's doing his deepest work in you. And right now, nothing feels further from Naomi than God. Okay? No one feels more isolated than Naomi. But it's in this moment of seeming isolation that God is actually working in a very intimate and real way. And the reason we're doing Ruth is because we need to be reminded of that when we're in times of hardship. And the reason we do communion every week at church is because that is the reminder that God has a plan and that he put that plan in motion. And he provided the solution to this problem of evil and sin. And that was seen on the cross when Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. Okay, it's no coincidence that this whole story takes place in the town of Bethlehem, where some 1,000 years later, Jesus was going to be born. And it's through that birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the same town that Naomi limps back into, that we see God is intimately involved in our world, even though things seem to be going everywhere. So let's stand together, and we're going to sing a few songs to wrap up, and we'll take communion. We serve open communion, which means if you love Jesus, we welcome you to the table to come partake of the elements. If you don't yet know Jesus and love him, then I'd ask you to abstain, but I will be in the back if you would like to talk more about what communion is, what its significance is. But let's say a prayer together, and then we're going to sing these next three songs to close. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that your love was seen so tangibly on the cross. I pray that as we come up here and take of the bread and the juice, God, that this would not just be some rote duty or action without meaning, but instead we would be drinking in the sacrament, that our souls would be nourished, that if we feel like we're at a place of emptiness and that you're the one that brought us here, I pray that these elements would remind us that you have not abandoned us, that even when you feel far from us, you're doing a deep work in us. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son.